Thank you, Kevin. We will continue our series through this summer as the pastors get to share some of the verses that we have selected for different occasions or different moments or different needs in all of our lives, right? Last week, Pastor David shared his verse about endurance, which is was rather timely for his situation, for his own personal encouragement, and one that I know is highlighted in his Bible, and not just one of them, but many of his Bibles, right? Because these verses have meant much to us in different moments of our walk with Jesus. Last week, when he shared that, at the end we finished with saying that the Scripture calls us to look to Jesus in order to endure. And this morning we have tried to do that. This morning we have tried to point our eyes towards Jesus as we partake of communion, as we sing songs about him. And now my privilege is to open the Scriptures and hopefully help us see the wonder of who our God is in such a way that we may behold him and then walk away from here, not just with the ability to endure, because he says he will do that, but also with a renewed sense of wonder of who our God really is. Now, there's something interesting about wonder. One of my favorite things as a dad has been to experience the world through my children's eyes, right? To see them experience things for the first time or things that seem normal to me, but new to them. I remember the first time we took Liliana to Disney World. It was truly something incredible, right? I remember walking through Main Street and seeing the Cinderella's castle, and sure, it's impressive, but it was something that blew her little mind, right? Like when I saw her, she's like, oh, right? Like there was an awe and a wonder waiting in lines to meet some of these princesses, right? So you can see it in her face. She's like, what? I'm getting to meet them, right? Like you see that wonder that she's getting to experience for the first time. Right? In her mind, she's meeting these people that she has only seen in movies. Like, there's something incredible about this. I remember also waiting in line for a Frozen ride, and Disney's set design is so wonderful that you're kind of in the middle of the house as you walk through the line, and it was incredible, right? Like, we're walking through Anna and Elsa's like bedroom. This is amazing. There's their toy chest, right? Like how is this possible? And there's a wonder and a sense of just incredulousness at this situation. But then comes a point when, for my children, the wonder begins to fade. The magic begins to disappear, right? Like at some point, if I were to take her to that same place today, she would recognize that this is probably not even wood, but plaster that looks like wood. And that these people that she's getting to meet are not really Anna and Elsa, but people who just pretend to be them, right? There's wigs and costumes, and they are impressive, but the initial sense of wonder disappears. And I think as it comes to our own relationship with God, we may experience something similar for different reasons, but still experience something similar, right? We start in a relationship with God, and everything is indeed wonderful. What? God sent his own son to save me? That is amazing. What? God listens to me when I talk? How is that even possible? Right, but the more that we walk with Jesus, maybe the things that once seemed amazing and incredible just become a little routine and normal. Right, as opposed to Disney in that example, in that case, she discovers that behind the curtain, it's just puppeteers, right? Like that there's a loss of wonder there. When it comes to God, that's not the real reason why we lose the wonder. But the routine, the normalcy, the fact that we rehearse these things week in and week out maybe make them feel less incredible than they really are. Or maybe we lose the wonder because the weights and difficulties of this world just make this thing that looks amazing not look as amazing, because I have these big problems that all of a sudden kind of seem bigger than this amazing thing that I know. Or maybe I lose wonder because I'm exhausted. Right, and in order to wonder, I have to have a little bit of hope. And I'm so exhausted by walking this road that I feel like I can't even hope that much. And so that's the God who seems so wonderful at one point, he almost feels absent. And so my purpose today is to bring you a verse that has been so integral into my life that has reminded me of God's true awesomeness and the fullest sense of that word in such a way that we can walk away maybe with a renewed awareness of how incredible our God is. So let us read the text. Right, of Isaiah chapter 40, I picked two verses from starting 28 and 29. And it says this, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength." In order for us to understand the richness of these words, I got to give you a little bit of context so that we understand where in the book of Isaiah we find ourselves, where in the canon of Scripture we find ourselves, is going to help us better understand why these words are significant to the people of God at this point in time. Because I think that the context makes it even more significant than just hearing what these words are saying. So this passage comes from the book of Isaiah, which is one of the largest prophetic books, or the books and the prophets. It has 66 chapters, approximately 35,000 words. And if you look at it, it probably takes part of a good portion of Scripture right there in the middle where you hold them. This is indeed a prophetic book, meaning that these words were spoken to prophets whose role was to speak to the people of God on behalf of God. These prophets would receive messages from the Lord, and they would write them down. They would speak them out to the people. Sometimes they would even live them out, right? God would say, "Put yourself in bondage and walk around, because this is what I'm going to do with the people." And then they would do that. Or he would say, "Name your children these things, because this is how I will deal with my people." But all of these things were written in order that the people of God would receive the message from God and hopefully be restored to covenant faithfulness to God. That's the whole point of these prophetic books. And the book itself, being 66 chapters long, has certain divisions to it, right? So within, we have a structure, and we have chapters 1 through 39 who focus primarily on the coming judgment that God has. Why? Because Judah has abandoned God. In fact, the book opens and he says, "You guys are celebrating all these festivals and all these things. And sure, I did command them, but you're not doing it because I commanded them. You're doing it because you're enjoying them. You've lost out on what's happening here." And therefore, there's a lot of communication about impending judgment. It mentions the Assyrians who are kind of knocking at their door. He talks about judgment. And yet, even in the darkness of judgment, God begins to plant certain promises in there that talk about a Messiah, about a Prince of Peace. Why? Because God is indeed communicating judgment to them, but he's also saying, "But there's more. Hold on, I have not forgotten." Then chapters 40 to 55, which is where our passage sits today, this actually opens with words of comfort. Isaiah speaks to those who are now living under Babylonian captivity. They're isolated. They're wondering, has God actually forgotten us? And God answers with a resounding, "Comfort, my people," says your God. And he tries to encourage them in those moments. And we see a lot of words about encouragement, about strengthening, about the fact that they are not forgotten, even though they are living in lands that they are not supposed to be living in, because God has a place for them. And then you have chapters 56 through 66, which kind of shift the attention. not just unto after exile, or when they return and the restoration, because there is some like disappointment in the fact that, hey, we can leave Babylon, but we're back, and yet the glory that existed is not the glory that exists. So there's discouragement, there's disappointment, and so the prophet Isaiah points them not to this restoration, but to a future coming restoration that is ultimate. To one that is going to be complete and whole, and there's going to be a new Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness and peace dwell forever. So we have these three sections, and our verse, the one that I just read, the two verses that I just read, come from that second section right as it's pivoting from one to the other. As we switch from judgment to hope. In the middle of judgment, in the middle of exile, in the middle of bad news, when people have lost wonder and find themselves exhausted, the covenant God of Israel says, I have a message for you. I have a message of comfort, a message of strength, a message of hope. And how does that message come? By reminding them of who He is. That's how they're supposed to get this. Why? Because in the moments that maybe our minds are focused on the problems ahead or exhausted at the fact that our journey has been so wearisome and God feels absent, in those moments we don't need five steps to get out of the issue. We need to be reminded of how big our God is. And that's what Isaiah does for the people of God right here. So let us see at what the prophet is then trying to bring the attention back to with these verses. All right, because he begins and he says, I want you to know the greatness of God. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And of course, these questions are rhetorical in nature. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Of course they've known. Of course they've heard. They belong to the covenant people of God. They were supposed to tell each other of the deeds of the Lord. The Psalms speak to that. One generation to another. Right? Deuteronomy 6 talks about how they're supposed to be talking about it when they sit up and when they stand up and as they go on their way and sharing it with their children. Of course they have heard about it. So really what I say is saying, do you not remember what you have heard? Because it's easy to forget the things that we've heard when we're in the middle of something, isn't it? And so he says he is this amazing, majestic, great kind of God. He says he's more powerful than any of you really can grasp or understand. And so he uses certain categories to help us maybe wrap our minds around the greatness of our God. And he starts by saying, He is the sovereign creator. He is the sovereign creator. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. You want to be amazed? Consider the fact that this creator made everything in the natural world by the word of his mouth. The fact that you and I are drawing breath right this moment is because He has chosen to sustain us for one more breath. Earlier in the chapter, Isaiah has pointed to the magnitude of creation itself. Because, see, when we get to verse 28, this is almost like a recap of the rest of what he has been saying in Isaiah chapter 40. So, for example, in verse number 12, he has said, Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclose the dust of the earth with a measure and weigh the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Notice the set of contrasts that he's bringing to us right here. He says the waters, right? The things that are deep, the things that even to this day we have not fully explored. We don't know what the bottom of the ocean truly looks like because we don't know how to handle the incredible pressures that happen at the incredible depths that this ocean has. And what does Isaiah say? Oh, yeah, those depths, it's like that in God's hands. Right? And then from there, he's like, oh yeah, the depths? No. How about the heights? How about the heights? How about the heavens, right? The heavens that, like Pastor Adam mentioned, they're expanding. We don't truly understand all that is out there. And he says, yeah, God he uses this, the measure of a span, which is just a palm that's extended. He says, yeah, that's how big it is to God. He's not amazed by it. Yeah, it's a little thing. It's right there. He says, this, all that God created, he spoke into being. And what seems amazing to you and to me is just there for God. And then he says, he talks of the dust of the earth, right? Like specks of dust and these huge mountains. And he's like, yeah, those are like scales, right? So think of Everest. Yeah, it's like, oh, yeah, he can put that on his scale and be like, oh, look how tiny it is. Those of you who don't model work or something, maybe you know what that's like, and you put it, and you're like, oh, it looks really cool. That's how it looks like to God. The things that look amazing to us and like huge and unable to be climbed, and he's like, yeah, that's like nothing to him. He can put him in a balance like they are toys. Right? And if you think about it, to a reader of Isaiah's time, all of this sounds incredible because they understand less about the natural world than we do today. And you might say, well, of course they would feel like that's amazing. But even to us, this is amazing, right? To this day, we continue to discover and find and understand things that we didn't previously understand, both in the small and the great, right? So in the small, in the minuscule, for decades, science believed the atom is the smallest thing. And then they're like, oh, I think we're wrong. I think there's more pieces to it. There's protons and electrons and neutrons. And now they're saying, oh, there's even smaller things in that, quarks and leptons and quantum forces that we don't even know how they work, but they're there. Right? And they keep looking and looking and looking. They keep discovering that there's more than they don't fully understand that God has set in motion from the beginning of creation. Incredible. Or maybe we think of the massive stuff, right? And we throw millions and millions of dollars into instruments that we throw into space so we can better understand space. Yeah, like a few years ago, astronomers pointed the James Webb telescope into a region of the sky that like they had never seen before. So as far as they know, we just don't know what's there. And they pointed it there. They exposed it for 12 hours. And all of a sudden, where they were like, I don't think there's much there, they discovered that there were hundreds of millions of more stars than they had never seen before. There's galaxies in there, and they're like, wow, there it is. So to this day, we haven't even reached the ends of what God measures with the span of his hand. As amazing and as technologically advanced as we are, we're still discovering. And this is your God, the one who just spoke it into being and didn't like exert himself to like, oh, I broke a sweat creating this. No. All of this should lead us to awe and wonder that this God is completely unlike us. I can barely hold enough water to satisfy my thirst in the hollow of my hand. And God says, yeah, I hold all of the water. I cannot create things like God can create. I can fashion something out of what already exists, but to create by just speaking, I can't do that. He is completely unlike you and me. Creation, yes, it's incredible, but what Isaiah is saying is, but creation is merely the work of God's speech. So wonder, not at creation itself, wonder at the God who created creation. Right? So that's the first thing that he presents to the people of God. Then he says, wait, not only is he the sovereign creator, he's also the unmatched Lord. Because let's be honest, for Isaiah's hearers, in the middle of exile, they might be remembering their creator, and they're like, yeah, he's awesome. But what about these Babylonians? What do we do with them? They're still over our heads, right? We know that the Lord has promised deliverance. He has spoken about a return from exile. But how's that going to happen when we have the greatest power on the face of the earth working against us? How is that going to be a reality? And then Isaiah kind of brings their attention to something else. He says, the Lord is the everlasting God. He's the one who has no beginning, who has no end, unlike all the kingdoms of the earth who have beginnings and ends. But again, this is something that he has been building throughout all of Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 15, for example, he says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." He's speaking about the powers, about the nations, about the Babylonians themselves. He's reminding his people, yes, I know, they're an oppressive force that is bringing conflict and maybe even hopelessness and despair into your life right now. But even as mighty as they are like a drop from a bucket. If I were to ask any of you to grab a bucket of water and carry it from this point of the building to where the sign is so we could water the flowers, if as you're walking you drop a single drop out of that, you're not like, oh no, I gotta go back and refill it. Because it's insignificant. You lost a drop, right? Like, you'll still water the plants, they'll be fine. And that's what God says. He's like, their power is like that to God. Then he says, it's like dust falling on a scale, right? If you're weighing something heavy, if you're weighing a vehicle on a big scale because you want to weigh a vehicle, and a little piece of dust falls on it, you're not like, oh no, we got to recalibrate the scale. We got to take everything off. Sweet. No, because it's insignificant. It makes no difference. And that's what Isaiah is saying about the powers of the world. They make no difference to God's power and authority. None whatsoever. And this is where, for the people, especially the hearers of our city, this is encouraging because they're feeling the weight of the Babylonians. And if you've ever had to work through bureaucracy or permits and processes, you know how overwhelming working with government feels, right? We as a church have prayed for some of these things when things feel impossible. We need a church who's trying to buy a building and permits, like we don't think they're going to happen as quickly as they need to be. That feels impossible. So we go and seek the Lord, and somehow he makes it happen. Or even this week, as Pastor Adam mentioned, right? A visa that has been requested for a long time, and that feels like there's no way they're going to give it, because in governments like this, unless you bribe or unless you throw something or have some leverage, things move so slow that there is just no hope. And what does God do? He says, here's the work visa that you've been wanting because you asked me. And although the rulers of the earth have power, they don't have the kind of power that I do. Amen. Then later in verse 16, he says, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. The ancient world, Lebanon, was famous for its cedar forests and for the wildlife that inhabited them. It was a symbol of wealth. It was a symbol of power. It's a symbol of resource. And Isaiah says, all that the nations can claim for themselves is not sufficient to compare to the glory of God. It doesn't even begin to compare. So pick whatever from whichever nation, the thing that they may be known for, even for a collective of nations, and none of that compares to God. All the oil of the Middle East, whatever. That's how God sees it. All the power and military might and technological resources of the United States of America, the mighty United States of America, to God is like, yeah, drop in a bucket. All, let's combine it, all of the cultural heritage, the stuff that you cannot touch and feel and weigh, all of that, of all the peoples of the earth, does not even begin to tip the scale against the majesty of our God. So Isaiah says, marvel at the sovereignty of this God who's not limited by powers who exercise power over you. And then from there he says, and not only that, but he's the only true God. Right? If you think about conflicts and at this time in the Near East, they were never just political or geographical. They were always spiritual conflicts. Nations understood victory in terms of which God is greater, right? There were regional gods, and so if certain countries worship certain gods, well, then my God is better than you if we got victory over you. And you actually see that in the Old Testament narratives. right? Because this is why they would burn their temples, pillage offering boxes. This is why when the Philistines defeated the Israelites, they grabbed the Ark of the Covenant. They said, we gotcha. Your God is like not as powerful as ours. And that's how they understood it, and that's how they envisioned conflict. And now, think about it. Now that the Israelites have been living in foreign lands among the worship of other gods, it is possible that some of them might have said, well, maybe God is not as powerful as the Babylonian God. Maybe he is stronger. Maybe we are going to stay here. And what does Isaiah do? He says, no, that's not how it works. He said, he is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which means he's using the covenant name of God, Yahweh, to say, this is who I'm talking about. He is the God who humiliated the Egyptian gods with the plagues and then freed his people from them. He's the God who turned you into a nation and allowed you to move around and settle in places that were surrounded by people who worshiped other gods. He is the God who makes idols fall down before him, like the Philistines' God, when they brought that ark in front of their God, right? He could not stand there. He's still the same covenant God. He has not forgotten his promise. And yes, all these other nations have their gods, but he has already been saying, but I want you to know how ridiculous it is for you to consider worshiping other gods. Earlier in the chapter, verses 18, 19, and 20, he says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Again, rhetorical questions. The obvious answer is nobody. And then he says, an idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it alive, or casts it for it silver chains. He who is to impoverish for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Yes, they may be made with silver and gold and precious metals and things that are worth a lot. But Isaiah is being very purposeful in saying, but who made it all but humans? You're going to sit down and bow to those? That doesn't make much sense, does it? Or he says, maybe you don't have enough to afford the precious metals, so you grab wood and you send it to somebody who can craft it, but it's just that. It's a craft. And I don't think it reads as clearly in English as it does in the original language, but it is a very ironic statement when he says to set up an idol that will not move. That could also be translated to set up an idol that's not going to wobble and fall. Right? Like people are bowing down to these things that a stray dog could knock over with its tail. Like that, does that make sense? Because God doesn't wobble. God doesn't get knocked over. Why would you trade God for these idols? Did they create the world? No. Can they direct nations? No. Then why are we worshiping them, Isaiah says? And you might be sitting here and saying, well, that's great for Isaiah's readers, but we don't do that. We don't erect temples and build idols so that we may bow down to them. Maybe not like that, but we still do. Our hearts are still ready to find security and safety in things other than God all the time. We might not worship a golden image, but we're going to follow social media influencers as if they possess the secret knowledge that we don't have anywhere else and we haven't found in here. Right? We constantly, well, let's listen to this podcast and listen to this thing so we can find the next thing while our Bibles are just sitting unopened next to our bed. We might not build altars of stone, but maybe in our pursuit of financial security and career advances, we sacrifice our families, our marriages, our spiritual lives at the altar of climbing the corporate ladder. Because we can find security there, or so we think. We trust in money and savings accounts, investments that give us peace, forgetting that, I mean, a market crash can wipe that out like this. Or maybe we trust in political parties or candidates or policy outcomes that somehow that's what's going to give me the security that my heart is so longing for. And then we worry as if somehow when that doesn't happen, God is no longer sitting on the throne. No. So yes, we may not create these idols the same way, but we still bow down to them. And so the prophet reminds us, says, no, don't find your security there. Find it in the God who is amazing and awesome. The one who is greater than creation. The one who is greater than national strength or might. The one who's greater than other gods. Isaiah is saying, do you see how great your God is? For a second, just go with me here. Do you know the song, My God is So Big, So Strong and So Mighty? There's nothing my God cannot do. This is songs that we teach our littles. But do you recognize that there's a lot of truth in what that song is saying? So can we just sing it for just a second? All right, here we go. I'm not going to sing it because I'm too loud on the microphone, but here we go. My God is so
big.
For you. All right. Now, here's the thing. I don't think the way you're singing it captures how big your God is it? Some of you who have gone to Sciota know that sometimes we scream big across the lake so that it bounces off of the hills and we hear an echo. Can we just sing it a little bit more loudly? By the way, the security team is aware that we're going to do that. They're not going to come in and crash this room. I want you to know that. But can we do that? This is true. What you're saying is true. So can we try that? All right. I'll lower it a little bit. My God is so
big.
Now, we'll try a little bit. He's bigger than... Did you not hear what I just said? Try one more time. My God is
so big.
So strong and so mighty.
There's...
But do you see that those things are indeed true? Our God is indeed that big, bigger than really what any of us could yell. And I know you can be louder. I've heard you teens, right? Like, come on. But that's what Isaiah is saying. Your God is big. And then this is where it turns, because the fear now becomes, well, is God so big that he does not care for me? If you've ever tried to call a congressman or representative, you know that you never get them on the phone. You get voicemail, maybe. Leave it, and we may get back to you if we feel like it. Or maybe you get a staffer who will capture that, and if it's important enough, they'll bubble it up to them. And maybe, just maybe, you might get a nice canned letter in the mail a year from now. Maybe. And that might feel how, that we might start thinking, is that how God is? Like, he's so big that we gotta reach out to the junior staffer so we can get to him, and maybe in a year he can hear our request. And Isaiah says, absolutely not. Absolutely not, because not only is he like magnificent and powerful, he's great, he says, no, he also intimately cares for you and for me. Isaiah's argument is not, God is so big that he's not going to care. He's saying, God is so big that he's not going to fail. That's his argument. And so he says in verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. But just like with all the other points, this is not the first time he says this. He's been building up to this, and then he just recaps it at the end. Throughout the chapter, he's been alluding to the fact that God has cared for Israel. And he cares for us in two ways. I'm just going to give you these quickly. And God cares for us corporately, right? He cares for his people as a group. The chapter itself begins with the words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. If you thought that God had forgotten Israel, he says, I have not. You are my people. I am your God. That hasn't changed. But then all throughout the chapter, he constantly uses, he mentions Jerusalem, he mentions Israel, he mentions Zion, he mentions Jacob. And all of these names are names that God uses for his people. It's like if you're a parent, maybe you have a nickname that you have for your child, and maybe when they're really hurt, you kind of just say that nickname, and it's just like it's loaded, right? It's not just like your name. It's like it's our special little thing that we have, because when I say that, I share not just that I know you, but all of the history that exists between us. And when God is talking to them and he mentions Israel and Jacob and Zion, that's what he's doing. He's saying, you are my people. I know you. We've walked through stuff together. I have not forgotten them, neither will I forget you. So he says, you're still my people. I have not forgotten you. That alone is incredible, and that is still true for us today. God cares for his church. All those who have believed in Jesus Christ, he cares for us as a single unit, if you may, as the body of Christ. Or maybe you're the individual churches, Shawnee Hills Baptist Church and Emmanuel and Calvary, and he cares for them too. And that itself is amazing. But then he says, no, I also care for you individually. Yes, all of you, I have not forgotten you. But then he says the following. He says, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Do you recognize that by him saying that, he needs to be aware of who is faint? He needs to be aware of who needs strength. This is not a generic, oh, you all need it, here you go. No, this is I know you specifically are faint, I'm going to give you my strength. That's the care that God is explaining, that I say is explaining about God to the people of God in this moment. He says, do you know the God who is awesome and who has infinite power and unsearchable wisdom? You know what he does with all that? He gives you his strength. That means he cares enough to know about each one of us. He doesn't have to wait for somebody to bring it up to his attention. He knows. His eyes are close enough that he's aware before we even open our mouth to say, we need help. It's like, yeah, I knew that. And he says, I will give you strength. So not only does he care for Shawnee Hills Baptist Church as a whole, and he cares for each one of you as you sit in the chair that you're sitting in today. He knows the weights that you're carrying. He knows the things that are burdening you. He knows your joys. He knows your fears. All of those things. He is aware. And what does he say? He says, if you find yourself faint, I will give you my strength. That's what God says. Why? Because he is that awesome. So I guess I want to ask you, do you see how incredible God is? You recognize that the God of the universe, the God of all might, of all power, of all wisdom, does not use that to distance himself from us and say, oh, you guys are too much of a bother to me. But instead, he turns that towards us. You see that that's absolutely incredible? In fact, as we remembered with the table, he cared enough that he didn't just speak words of comfort to a prophet, but he sent his one and only son to die on a cross to save us. He cares for us. And as Isaiah promises in the final chapters of his book, this same God is coming back to bring ultimate restoration. Not one that lasts for a little bit, but one that lasts forever. So my encouragement to you is that this is your God. Behold him. Recover the wonder that maybe you once experienced with him. We started talking about today how easy it is for wonder to fade. We go to a theme park. We grow up. We recognize that it's nothing but set design and mirrors and smoke. But with God, you will never discover that it's anything less than what he says it is. You can look behind the curtain and never be disappointed, because every time you look deeper, you'll be more in awe of who God actually is. The longer you walk with him, the more you realize that his power has indeed no end to it. His mercy has no limits. And his care for us never fails. And if you're sitting in here and he is not yet your God, I want you to know that he can be. You can be his child. We want to tell you about it. In a second, we're going to sing a song. And if you want to, at that point, come up and talk to our pastors, they'd be more than happy to talk to you or talk to the person who invited you and brought you here today. We want you to walk away with the certainty that this God of the universe knows you and cares for you and supplies your needs. And then for the rest of us who maybe have been walking with him for a long time, like, wonder at how amazing God is. Rest in the reality and in the awe that God is infinitely powerful, yet still aware of your need, my need, intimately. That is incredible. And tonight, as you gather in your family life groups, and reflect on how that, on his power, praise him for his goodness, reflect on how you and I can recover that wonder, or maybe some practical ways that you yourself have recovered that wonder in your own walk with him. That will encourage us all together. But for now, let me pray, and then let us sing one song that just, again, reminds us of his strength, his power, and his incredible greatness. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for even going back to one of the first highlighted sermons, the fact that you know our frame. And that because you know our frame, you talk to us and you remind us of who you are, because we need those reminders, oh God. I ask that you would help us regain some of that wonder, regain some of the awe of who you truly are, regardless of how we're walking or where we find ourselves, in such a way that this week we may praise you and glorify you and be encouraged in who you are despite of our circumstances. Be glorified as we lift our voices in this moment. In Jesus' beautiful name I pray, amen.